Please turn to Romans chapter 11. We're moving on to a new chapter, this remarkable letter. We have noted that the first eight chapters of Romans give the most complete explanation of the gospel we find in all the scriptures. Then there's a three-chapter interlude, chapters 9, 10, and 11, where the question is asked, well, how does this fit into God's plan for Israel? Then we go to chapters 12 through 16. We get the practical application after the gospel. This will just be an introductory message, and we'll connect it to this being Thanksgiving week. Would you all please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? And we're just going to read the first verse, so Romans chapter 11 and verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away His people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would understand the relevance of those words to our lives. We believe there is a God in heaven, a God who is timeless, who has created this spatial, temporal universe by just speaking the word. He fills the universe and He exists outside of it. God is immense. God is all wise. God knows all things. God has all power. And God has provided a means by which we, people, fallen, sin-cursed, can be restored to Him who is holy and perfect in every way. We understand that the one way of reconciliation is through faith in His Son whom He sent here to earth to die in our place, that being the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, this week, Thanksgiving week, that Thou would open our eyes more and more to the gracious ways that Thou hast met our every need, and for all the ways that You have involved Yourself in our lives for Your name's sake. And we pray, Lord, that we would have grateful hearts. We know we have many challenges represented here, physical, spiritual, family, economic, political, and on it goes. But we know that in it all, we can give thanks in all circumstances. We know this is the will of God. We pray that we do it from the heart. We pray that we rejoice in the Lord God our Savior. If there are souls here who do not know Christ, may this be the day that they hear and obey the gospel. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The title of today's message is Thank God for His Mercy. Again, Romans 11, verse 1 says, I say then, hath God cast away His people? Cast away. Very harsh expression. To cast away, the Greek word there means to thrust or shove, as in to shove off a cliff or thrust in front of a bus. Has God done that to His people? Is God treating the Jews as did the eunuchs who cast Jezebel out of that window? Has God thrown us away? Is the question. I think it would be good for us to consider how for the Jews this issue cuts right to the bone. Anybody here who has sensed rejection, wondered if they're still loved, they're cast away, knows that pain. And what a pain it is if you think God has done this. Here is the heart of the Jewish burden. Are we cast away? And one must say, sometimes it looks that way. They could cite scripture, such as 2 Kings 23:27. The Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Hosea 9 and verse 17. My God will cast them away because they did not hearken unto Him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. Or a third example, Psalm 77, starting in verse 7. The psalmist asks, will the Lord cast off forever? And will He be favorable no more? Is His mercy clean gone forever? Doth His promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath He in anger shut up His tender mercies? Paul's dealing with a real question here. How do the Jews fit into the gospel? Has God thrown them away? We have seen some scriptures indicate there's cause for concern. Secondly, we could just look at the history of the Jew through the centuries. I made a list of facts taken from Chosen People Ministries, which chronicles Jewish abuse through the years. Allow me just to share a few of those to remind ourselves of how global, how historic has been rejection of the Jews. 415 AD, that's when St. Augustine was writing. He fostered anti-Semitism, as has been said Martin Luther did. Augustine wrote, "The true image of the Hebrew is Judas Iscariot, who sells the Lord for silver. The Jew can never understand the Scriptures and forever will bear the guilt for the death of Jesus." 613 AD, persecution in Spain. Jews were given the choice of leaving Spain or converting to Christianity. Jewish children over 6 years of age were taken from their parents and given a non-Jewish upbringing. 1096 AD, the First Crusade. The goal of the Crusades was to liberate Jerusalem from Muslim control. However, the Crusaders killed many Jews as they crossed Europe en route to the Holy Land. In the Rhine Valley alone, 12,000 Jews were killed in the First Crusade. Such persecution continued through the Ninth and Last Crusade, 1272. 1290 AD, Jews were expelled from England. 1320 AD, that's the time of the Shepherds' Crusade, massacre in France. 40,000 French shepherds went to Palestine. This time, 140 Jewish communities in their path were destroyed. The following year, in Guyenne, France, Jews were accused of prompting criminals to poison wells. 5,000 Jews were burned alive at the stake. Then there's the history of the Black Plague, 14th century, began around 1348 AD. As the Black Plague took its awful toll in Europe, Jews were the scapegoats. They were accused of poisoning wells. They were tortured and slaughtered from Spain to Poland. Next century, 1483 through 1497, was the era of the Spanish Inquisition. During the Spanish Inquisition, Jews were given the choice of being baptized as Christians or banished. In 1492, 300,000 Jews left Spain as paupers. During that period, Jewish people were also exiled from Sicily, Lithuania, and Portugal. Now we go on to Russia. 1648, the Cossack massacres. The massacres were carried out during the peasant revolt against Polish rule in Ukraine. Over 100,000 Jews were killed and 300 communities destroyed. We go on to the 19th century. 1881 was the start of what was called the Russian pogroms. During this period, numerous organized massacres, that's what a pogrom is, organized massacre, occurred in more than 100 Jewish villages in southern Russia with looting, rape, and murder. These violent acts prompted a Jewish exit from Russia. That's when many Jews fled to America. Now into the 20th century, Easter riot in Moldova, 1903. The Jews were blamed for the death of a murdered Christian child and a young Christian woman who had committed suicide at the Jewish hospital. That Easter, violence erupted, resulting in the death of 49 Jews and 500 injured. It was later revealed that relatives had murdered the child and the suicide had nothing to do with the Jews. Move to America. Recent as the 1920s, prejudice against Jews was widespread in America. Many universities imposed quotas. I could give you statistics, Yale, Harvard, and so on, didn't want the Jews in there. Jews were also barred from Protestant country clubs, restricted neighborhoods, and so on. Go a couple decades later, Kristallnacht, 1938. Nazi hatred erupted in Germany and Austria, resulting in the destruction of Jewish businesses and synagogues. The attempted extermination of the Jewish people in Europe was underway, which led to 1940, French Jewish deportation. The Vichy government of France collaborated with Nazi Germany. Before war had ended, France had deported over 76,000 Jews to Nazi death camps. Only about 2,500 are known to have survived. 1939 through 1945 were the years for the World War II. That time period, approximately 6 million Jews were murdered by the Nazis. So, the question is, has God cast away the Jew? Scriptures may indicate it. History may indicate it. And yet, here we see Paul in his answer. He doesn't get halfway through the first verse, but he says, God forbid. Absolutely not. May it never be. The thought, he says, is repugnant. We look at all the accusations against God that would follow if such were the case. God's unfaithful to his promise. He's not a God of hope. He's unstable and unreliable. So really, nothing more injurious to God or absurd to truth can be imagined, Paul's going to argue, than that the Jew has been cast off. We're going to see in Romans chapter 11, five arguments given showing that God has not cast off the Jews. First argument will be found in verse number 1. Obviously, God hasn't cast off all the Jews because Paul's a Jew. Second argument starts in verse 2 and goes through verse 5. There Paul shows that God has a history of saving a remnant. His third argument starts in verse 6 through verse 10. Scripture says that a portion would be hardened. There would be some Jews harden themselves against God, and they would be dealt with, but not all Jews and not for all time. The fourth argument Paul gives is from verses 11 through 25, where we see that the design of this hardening was never to cast away the Jews, but to open the way for the Gentiles. And then the fifth and final argument starts in verse 26, where he says, in the end, the Jews will return. So we're going to see in chapter 11, five arguments that God has not cast away a certain people. We'll take those up in the weeks ahead. But before we examine those arguments, let us step back today and look at the context and see the relevance to us. The question is, has God ever had enough where the cup of iniquity of a people is full, and the banner of Ichabod, meaning no glory, or anathema, cursed of God, has been run up the pole over a certain people? Here comes the fearsome time when a nation falls into the hands of a living God. And I repeat, perhaps there are some here who wonder that concerning themselves. I've spoken with many people with that disposition. I've done too much wrong. I've been dealt with graciously by God and then responded poorly to that grace too many times. I look at my miserable life, my wasted time, my fear of facing the living God, and I think He right well has, or should have, cast me off. Picture myself like an astronaut, tethered to its ship, there in space, and God has cut the tether, and I'm floating away. Has God cast off a nation, a people? Certainly that's a relevant topic in this election cycle, isn't it? Wasn't that one of the questions asked before last week's election? Has God cast off America? And I heard many say such things as, well, He rightly should, given who we are. Maybe this is the end, or at least the beginning of the end. Should we stand? Should a people like us stand Is it too late for revival? Has God cast off the United States of America? And I'd like to just make a quick comment here, a sort of a side comment about one dreaded indicator of our meriting the wrath of God, and which I think has become abundantly evident in these last days. And that is profanity. Our nation, even in public discourse, is shamefully, regrettably, giving themselves over to vulgar. Have you noticed this? Vulgar language. Just no apology. Women as much, maybe more than men. It's just remarkable, the disgusting lack of shamefacedness or regret or apology for vile language. I just think that from the pulpit we need to warn, make very clear, the Bible has much to say on this topic. God will not hold guiltless of people who have foul mouths. Romans chapter 3 and verse 13. The Bible warns about a people whose throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. It's a judgment of God on people who abuse their gift of language this way. Psalm 109 and verse 18 pronounces a curse on people who use their tongue this way. Psalm 109:18, as he clothed himself with cursing, like as with his garment, so let it come into his own bowels like water and like oil into his bones. Jeremiah 23:10 says, because of swearing, the land mourneth. Psalm 59:12 says, for the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for cursing and lying which they speak. Oh, friends, is it not right to remind all here, have no part in cursing? Are you hearing me? Do you agree? It's a defiling thing. It's an awful thing. Don't say it. Don't think it. Don't use euphemisms for it. Don't be entertained by it. And don't get hardened and desensitized to it. Oh, I've heard all that. I know how to just look it over. Don't get to that position. James 3:10 says, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. I've had people mention somebody who has attending or used to attend the church, what foul mouth they have outside the church. That's a shameful thing. You don't think God hears that? You don't think judgment comes on a people who speak with profanity? Paul says, coarse jesting should not once be named among us. The Bible warns us that in the day of judgment, we shall render account for every idle word we've spoken. 57% of Americans are bothered a lot or some when people use profanity. According to a survey I read, 42% of Americans are bothered a little or not at all. About half the nation. A recent Barna research survey reveals the use of profanity was deemed morally acceptable by 37% of the people who attend church. Would you turn with me to Lamentations chapter 3, please? Just about off of that topic, we've asked the question, is the Lord done with us as a people? And Israel is different from the United States. It's a different kettle of fish, theologically and so on. But the question of who gets cast off, the pain of being cast off, and should we be cast off, is going to lead us to a wonderful truth that should lead us to be grateful. And that we find in Lamentations chapter 3. Jeremiah, remember there are three prophets operating at the same time. God's wonderful providence. This is the time when Judah is being judged very harshly through the nation of Babylon. The northern kingdom of Israel, they've been bad all along. Assyria carried them off, 722 AD. Judah has been good and bad, some good kings, some bad kings. And so they survived longer. 605 B.C., Babylon takes the first group. 597, the second group. Then 586, clears the rest of them out. When he's clearing them out, Jeremiah is there in the city of Jerusalem, speaking to the people there in the land. Then you have Ezekiel, who's in what I would call the concentration camps, already been carried off to Babylon. And then you have Daniel, who's in the king's court, speaking from that perspective. All three explaining what God's ways are in this time period. And so here is Jeremiah, the prophet in Judah, who is lamenting, he's crying over the state of affairs. And he says in verse 12 of chapter 3, "He that is God hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow." How would you like to have the Lord aiming at you? "He hath caused the arrow of his quiver to enter into my reins," that is, into his internal organs, his heart. "I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day. He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. He also hath broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath covered me with ashes. And thou hast removed," now he talks directly to God, "thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot prosperity. That's so long ago, I don't know what it's like anymore." Verse 18, "And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord, remembering my affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. My soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope." Here's our verse, familiar verse. We sang it earlier this service. "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness." Friends, it's by the Lord's mercies that we stand. Amen? It's the only reason we as a nation stand. By the Lord's mercies that Israel yet stands. And so in the midst of these great troubles that we see, especially when we see the way we violate the laws of God, that should lead us to gratitude for the mercies of God. The mercies of God. How would we define mercy? One way is to say it's the forbearing of an infliction of punishment on the lawbreaker. We've done wrong. God holds off punishing the wrong for a season. One illustration of that is found in 2 Kings in chapter 6. That's where Elisha is in the city of Dothan. Here comes a Syrian host to attack him. The Lord smites the Syrian host with blindness. They're led off to somewhere else. And here comes the king of Israel saying, "Lord, may we smite them? May we smite them?" You got them there. They're all vulnerable. Let's kill those bad guys, the Syrians. And Elisha says, "No, give them food and drink and let them return." He had a reason for doing so, but it's an example of mercy. There are many times you and I have sinned, and the Lord could have a counselor saying, "May I smite him? May I smite her?" But so many times the Lord has said, "No, give them food and drink." You see, there's a time when mercy is going to end. There will be no more forbearing of the infliction of punishment on a lawbreaker. We see one of the clearest illustrations with Lazarus there in hell. He won't even get a wet finger to touch his tongue at that time because all mercy is over. Now is the time of infliction of punishment. There is such a time as that. We would also define mercy positively. Negatively, it's the withholding of punishment. Positively, it's compassion that compels a person to help the weak, sick, or poor, regardless of merit. I'd like you to go with me to Luke chapter 10. When we talk about the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, I remind you that the Samaritans were the enemies of the Jews. The Jews in the southern kingdom of Judah, and then in the northern king up there, of Galilee and so on, you had to pass through the land of Samaria. They wouldn't pass through it. They would go all the way over the Jordan, up north, and then back over the Jordan again, so their foot would not have to touch the dust of a Samaritan community. They hated the Samaritans. They were half Jewish, half pagan in their religion. But Jesus is dealing with who has a heart like God's heart. Who is a neighbor? And we read in Luke chapter 10, as they have the explanation of somebody who's been beaten, robbed, left half dead. One Levite goes by, one priest goes by. But then the Good Samaritan, as he journeyed, verse 33, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds, and so on. We read in verse 36, Jesus asked the question, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. And Jesus' charge is, go and do thou likewise. Show mercy on those who are suffering. Oh, the mercy of God. It's not only the staying of the hand of judgment on us, it's the pity and compassion He has where He gives us so much we don't deserve. Mercy is what God is like. Psalm 119:64 says, God's mercy fills the earth. Psalm 36:5 says, God's mercy is high as the heavens. Lamentations 3:22, God's mercy is new every morning. His mercy is sure, Isaiah 55:5. His mercy is abundant, 1 Peter 1:3. And His mercy endures forever, Psalm 136. This Thanksgiving season, I would like to exhort the nation of Israel, and I would like to exhort the church to thank God for His mercy. Has God cast us off? If He has not, it's because of mercy. His tender, kind dealing with offenders. It is by the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. You know, the Lord Jesus came to perform the mercy promised to our fathers. That's what we're told in Luke 1 and verse 72. It's not because Israel deserved God's favor. I'm going to read one text concerning Israel and then one concerning Titus. And then we'll end by thanking the Lord. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 33 is where our text begins. Jesus said, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now if you'll turn with me to Titus and chapter 3. We'll start reading in verse 3. We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. We stand because of God's mercy. And we should see God's mercy all about us. And we should show God's mercy all about us. I read a story this week about the time of the Korean War. There was a man by the name of Kim Jong-gong who had seen 2,000 out of the 20,000 people on Chunam Island murdered by the communists. They dragged him and his family outside their village where Kim's father and mother had been beaten to death. Kim was left for dead. but he lived. And he sought safety at an acquaintance's house. He was turned over to the communists. Only the sudden appearance of an American ship off the island coast saved him this time. For the communist people, soldiers, hurried away to battle. Kim hid out in the countryside until the South Korean army captured the island. The communists who had killed his wife and father and family were arrested. Because it was wartime, the police chief had authority to execute without a trial. But as the chief prepared to kill these communists who had killed Kim's family, Kim pleaded, "Spare them." They were forced to kill. The police chief showed great surprise. "It was your family they killed. Why do you now want to spare their lives?" Kim replied, "Because the Lord, whose I am and whom I serve, would have me show mercy on them." The communists were spared execution because of Kim's plea. News of his actions spread among other communist supporters in the area. When Kim later climbed a mountain to preach to the communists who were hiding out there, he was not killed, but rather many of these communists became Christians. And when Kim finally left that island, there was a flourishing church of 108 members. Let us thank the Lord that His mercies fill the earth, that His mercies are as high as heaven, that His mercies are new every morning, that His mercies are sure and abundant and endure forever.